Now, as you know, we are in our third week studying the book of Genesis, the first in order of the 66 books that make up the Bible. And it was written by Moses, who also wrote Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in this book, which covers more than 2,000 years of history, we see the first man and woman in chapter 1, as well as a record of their descendants in later chapters. So Adam was the first man, and in chapter 5, we see that his lineage through to Noah is recorded. And then in chapter 11, we see Shem's descendants through to Abraham are recorded also. And an easy way to remember this progression through history is that there were 10 generations from Adam to Noah, Noah himself being the 10th generation, and then 10 from Noah's son, Shem, to Abraham. So 10 and then 10. To complete the overview of the Old Testament, as Matthew details in chapter 1 of his Gospel, there were then 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to Israel's captivity in Babylon, and then 14 generations from that point through to Jesus, who the Bible describes as the second Adam. And as mentioned in previous weeks, there are around 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ. And as we know, there's around 2,000 years since Jesus was born through to today. And so we'll cover more than a third of human history in this study of just this one book of the Bible. Now, I'll likely repeat this less as the weeks go on, but I want us to get familiar with the layout of this book of Genesis. And one way to remember that is that it deals with four events and four individuals. The four events are creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And they're recorded in chapters 1 through 11. And then in chapters 12 to 50, we see the lives of four individuals are recorded. And they are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, often called the patriarchs, and not in a negative way. Of course, there's other events and individuals in this book, but noting these four key events and key individuals is perhaps a helpful framework to aid us remembering the key details. So four and four. Now, as we get into chapter one, it's good to maybe just take a quick look again at what this chapter covers, and then we'll resume our study of it. And in the very first verse, we are told who that is. That is, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the subsequent verses, we're told what he created on each of the first 6 days, giving us the when, starting on day one when he created light, and in addition to the earth itself, which at that point was a blank canvas covered entirely in water. On day two, he made the firmament, something that separated the water above and below it. And then on the third day, he separated the water from dry land and created the first life, bringing all vegetation into existence. Day four saw God create the sun, moon, and stars. And then on day five, he created all sea life and birds. And that's what we've gone through in these previous weeks. And so that brings us to day six. And we're going to go into that into some detail this morning. And we'll read there that God created all animals and then created mankind in his own image, distinct from the rest of creation. And therein is the why God created, for our good and for his glory. And that great truth means that what we read in Genesis and in the rest of the Bible are inseparable from each other. We cannot do away with either part. So with that brief note, very brief note of the who, the what, the when and the why, let's pick up our study of this chapter in verse 24 of chapter 1. We read there, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind." So in two verses, we read four times that God created animals according to their kind. And this leaves no place whatsoever for believing in the theory of evolution as a Christian. Furthermore, it's also ruled out because it's not until chapter 3 that we see sin entered the world and that death entered the world, as Paul notes in Romans 5:12. But what then do we do with the elephant in the room? Or perhaps I should say the amoeba in the room, that we are constantly bombarded with so-called proof of evolution on our TV screens. What do we do when someone with a voice as wonderful as David Attenborough tells us that everything evolved? What do we do when our children are taught evolution at school? Do we capitulate? Do we accept what we're being told? Do we try and fit it in with the Bible? Well, no to all those things. Rather, we can hold fast to what the Bible declares, knowing that not only is the theory of evolution unproved, but it's unprovable, because it's impossible. Indeed, no amount of time and chance will make it any more likely that a frog can turn into a prince. Evolution is statistically and scientifically ridiculous. That might be a bold claim, you might think. Well, we'll look at some reasons that's not so bold. Mathematically, anything with a probability of less than 1 in 10 to the power of 50, so that's 1 in 10 chance with 50 zeros after it, is considered absurd or miraculous. Okay, that's a lot of zeros that you see up there, right? And I'm sure if those were the odds I said something was going to happen, you think, pretty unlikely. If I said that's how likely it was, it's going to be sunny tomorrow, okay? Yet, Sir Fred Hoyle, the British astronomer, calculated that the probability of just the basic enzymes of life alone, just those things, he calculated the probability of those coming about by random chance was less than 1 in 10 to the power of 40,000. So that's 1 in 10 chance with 40,000 zeros after it. So I can't fit them all on the screen. You have to trust me, there'll be 39 more slides like that after it. So you need quite some faith to be an evolutionist. But as it turns out, you need to have a blind faith also, because there are scientific problems that show it to be impossible. I want to note just a couple of those briefly this morning, but there certainly are more. One such problem is oxygen. Evolutionary theory proposes that life started in a primordial soup, for want of a better description, where amino acids and nucleotides, the essential building blocks for life, formed by chance. So here we go, we have all these in this primordial soup. And the problem is for this to happen, the atmosphere would need to be void of oxygen, because its very presence would destroy these building blocks. However, at the same time, if the atmosphere were void of oxygen, there would be no ozone layer. And the UV radiation from the sun would also destroy these amino acids and nucleotides. So it's an impossible situation. In fact, one secular biologist described this as a catch-22 situation, where if we have oxygen, we have no amino acids and nucleotides. And if we do have it, we have none either. We can't win. At least the evolutionist can't win here as regards that theory. Another problem for the evolutionist is the law of mass action. This isn't about lawsuits or anything like that. This is talking about a reversible chemical reaction, so a reaction that goes both ways. And what this law of science says is that it will never go in a direction that produces more of something that already exists in excess amounts. Where this is an issue for the evolutionist is that for a protein to form, again, proteins I'm sure we've heard of are essential for life, it would require the joining of a long chain of amino acids. But that could not happen in a watery primordial soup that evolutionists propose, precisely because of this observable and repeatable law of science. There's an old famous suggestion that if you gave 6 monkeys a typewriter each and unlimited paper and unlimited time, they could produce the entire works of Shakespeare. And so, therefore, the argument goes, all the information that we find in living things could have randomly occurred. For a while, evolutionists thought, that's a winning argument. But that is now shown to be of no help in proving evolution. For this law of mass action relieved the monkeys in a situation where, as they start to type, the very first word, the first letter, would break away from the second as soon as they type the third, and so on. So not only would they not be able to complete a book of Shakespeare, they wouldn't even be able to complete a single word. Let me just recap what I'm saying there. So the monkeys, the hypothetical monkeys, of course, here type the letter T. They then type the letter W by random chance. They then get to O, and as soon as they do, the letter T breaks away. That's the equivalent of what is going on with the amino acids here. And it proves that it just could not have happened by chance. So, there are foundational problems in life, even getting started in the first place. But the problems with evolution theory don't stop there. The population of the Earth also proves to be a problem. In recent history, we have seen the estimated population of the world rise from 1 billion in 1800 to 1.6 billion in 1900 to 3 billion by 1960 and 7.8 billion in 2021. And it doesn't take a mathematical genius to quickly see that if we were to start counting from millions of years ago, which is what evolution theory proposes, we would have vastly more people on the Earth than there are today, even accounting for disease and pandemics, plagues, wars and genocides. The small population of the Earth is actually a problem for the evolution theory. Of course, also foundational to the theory of evolution is the concept of one kind evolving into another. But this is fraught with problems. Dr. Vij Stera, who many of you know, has taught here before, and whose book, really good book, One Small Speck, is free to borrow from our library, clearly documents how the differences in lung systems between birds and other animals make it impossible for one to have evolved to another. Furthermore, if there were millions of transitionary forms between one kind and another, we would expect there to be millions of examples in the fossil record. But they are notable by their absence. We don't find those halfway houses, those halfway animals in the fossil record. But sadly, hardened evolutionists won't let that get in the way of a good story. And there are many examples of poor science and even fraudulent attempts to suggest that the missing link has been found. From Nebraska man who was built up from the tooth from a single tooth, which was then later found to be the tooth of an extinct pig, to Piltdown man, which was an intentional lie, whose jawbone was later to be found taken from a modern ape. The problem isn't that the missing link is still missing. It's that the millions of missing links are still missing. They're just not there in the fossil record. Another supposition, another hope in the evolutionary theory is that mutations are beneficial, leading to progress. Yet we find no such examples in the world today. You can find examples of animals that have grown an extra leg, but it doesn't help them. Likewise, the theory relies on information being added to the genes or genetic material of an animal or of a person in order for it to evolve. Yet, even one of this country's most ardent proponents of evolutionary theory, Richard Dawkins, was unable to give an answer if he could give one example of a genetic mutation or evolutionary process that can be seen to add or increase information in the genome. He had no answer for it. Now, the difficulties for the evolutionists don't stop with the lack of evidence for it, or the scientific barriers happening to it at all, but are further amplified by the abundance of evidence for design. And we see that whether we look at the remarkable design of woodpeckers whose eyes don't pop out when they peck the tree, or giraffes who don't pass out when they move their head from the ground to upright, or the stunning patterns on butterflies and peacocks, or the development or learning of our own babies. There is so much on the surface to amaze us. But discoveries of the last century have been astounding. As we now see the complexity of DNA, that there is no such thing as a simple cell. That is, we might be able to identify a cell as the simplest example, but it's anything but simple. Why do I share all this? Because one by one, the arguments of the evolutionist fall down. And you do not need to worry that there will be some discovery which will prove it's all true. Sure, they'll continue to draw pretty pictures of how one animal is related to another. They will continue to narrate over incredible images and videos of God's creation. But nothing they say will get past the fundamental scientific barriers to evolution taking place. Now you might be thinking, well, this is all well and good, Sim, but why do we need to spend time learning about it and talking about it? But we need to consider what's at stake. You see, an evolutionary worldview gives us no purpose and no hope. That is, we are all simply a result of a cosmic accident. And then people wonder why suicide is far too common and why our teenagers struggle for purpose and meaning in this world. It says life is about survival of the fittest, not advocating for the weakest. And then we wonder why more and more call for euthanasia and accept abortion of those with Down syndrome or other such conditions up to birth or even beyond it. An evolutionary worldview makes all things permissible, and it makes the weak, the sick, and the vulnerable disposable to society. And this is no joke. This line of thinking led to eugenics and ultimately what Hitler used to justify his murder of 6 million Jews in World War II. And evolutionary thinking has been used to justify racism, suggesting monkeys evolved from black men into white men. Even the title of Darwin's famed book is On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favoured Races in a Struggle for Life. It's abhorrent, it's unscientific, and it is an ungodly theory. So then, you might wonder, why is it still taught? Well, simply put, it supports the worldview that many want to have. That there is no accountability to a creator God. And that we, and not he, are able to determine what is right and wrong. What is good and bad. What is darkness and what is light. And who is male and who is female. It should be unsurprising then that the Bible teaches the polar opposite to so much of what the world holds dear. And that starts with the purposeful creation of mankind by God. And we read on, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. As mentioned last week, every mention of God in this chapter, in the original Hebrew, uses the name Elohim, which is plural, referring to three or more. Of course, here, just three. Because here, we read the words, "Let us make man in our image." This is the Trinity at work, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not merely in creating all we see, but specifically creating mankind in the image of God. And we see that likeness, both in that we are triune beings made up of body, soul, and spirit, but also that we are free moral agents, self-conscious, able to reason, to laugh, to love, and to create. We're distinct from the rest of his creation in that regard. For you don't get an orchestra of apes or a cat writing a novel. And while a parliament of owls might sound like a better option than the parliament of politicians, it wouldn't actually be effective. Now, from time to time, you might hear someone say, Ah, but our DNA is 99% the same as monkeys, as some sort of proof of evolution. But that's something I encourage you to challenge anyone on. First, that claim says that we are no more than the sum of our DNA. So it cannot explain how we think or love or what we find funny. It doesn't explain why a sunset is beautiful or why music can be relaxing. But it's also ignorant of the facts. First, that 99% is an old statistic from the 1970s, and modern estimates range in percentages from the mid-80s to 90s. Second, the variation in estimates is because we're not entirely settled on how to compare one set of DNA to another in regards of similarity between species. And third, you would expect similarities in DNA given that we all live on the same planet. Indeed, we share more than 60% of our DNA with bananas. When you think this through, you realise that both we and monkeys all have the same amount of oxygen to breathe, the same water to drink, the same levels of gravity, air pressure, heat and light, for we live on the same planet. You would expect there to be similarities. And in the end, the similarities not only account for the same environment, but also the same designer. And we read here that man was a direct creation of God, not of molecules and monkeys. Indeed, God created us distinctly from all other life and gave us dominion, that is, authority to rule over his creation. That doesn't mean that we can treat it as we like, however, for we're to be good stewards of what God has given us and not treat animals with cruelty, for example. But rather, we are set apart from animals in his eyes, neither to worship his creation nor to neglect it. Excuse me. And note that it is God who makes the distinction, as he has done on each day of creation. On day one, he made the distinction between light and darkness. On day two, it was the waters above and below the firmament. On day three, the dry land separated from the seas. Day four was the sun versus the moon. Day five, sea life distinct from avian life, that's birds. And now on day six, God makes mankind distinct from all other mammals, all other created life. And furthermore, we read that God made them male and female. Once again, that's a God-made and not a man-made distinction. When questioned about divorce by the Pharisees, Jesus himself said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." While distinct, God made men and women to be complementary to each other. And we read in the next verse, "Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So then, contrary to what some think, God is not anti-sex. He created it. It was his idea in the first place. But just as he gave food to be used and not abused, so he gave sex to be used and not abused. And while both serve a practical purpose of sustenance and procreation, respectively, both can be enjoyed within the boundaries God has set for the benefit of our health, our relationships, our effectiveness in life and in ministry to one another. The critics, of course, jeer and say, "You believe everyone descended from one man and one woman?" But you can confidently reply, "Well, of course, that does seem more reasonable than believing that everyone descended from a rock." But furthermore, evolutionary theory desperately, desperately has to cling on to the same thing, that we came from one man and one woman. Because otherwise, the evolutionist has no choice but to believe that more than one monkey had the same beneficial mutation, adding information to its genome, exactly at the same time as others did, so that we might not descend from one couple. And that's already on the top of assuming that both a male and a female monkey evolved in multiple stages at the same time, or gave birth to multiple offspring with exactly the same mutations in the first place. Believe me, you are not the one that looks silly in that conversation. Back in verse 28 here, we read Moses reiterate that God gave mankind dominion, authority over all animals. Before then, next we read in verses 29 to 30, and God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. And to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. And so we see that God also gives man here all vegetation for food. And indeed, it is God that gives to all his creation. He is our great provider. Remember Jesus' words in Luke chapter 12. We read there, "Then he said to his disciples, 'Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, nor the body, what you'll put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?'" And of course, God is our provider in so many ways. Not only food on our tables, but the spiritual food of the Word of God, the Bible. And of course, in providing our Saviour, Jesus. But of our physical food, he's not only provided for our need, but for our enjoyment too. Every taste, every texture, every smell. I wonder if that's partly what David had in mind in Psalm 103, where he wrote, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And then verse 5 says, "Who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Not just necessary things, but good things. We read in verse 31, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." So then, God looks back on all he's created and declares that it is very good. Not just good or the potential to be good, but it was very good. That means no sin, no death, no survival of the fittest. It means no evolution, no pre-Adamic race. It is how things were meant to be. And as we know from Revelation, it is how things will be. Praise God. We read there, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" What happens between creation and the revelation of Jesus Christ is the most wonderful story of redemption, of forgiveness, and of love. But in the coming weeks, we'll also see why that was so very necessary as we consider the fall of man in chapters 3 and 4 as sin enters the world. But here in Genesis, we have more to learn about God's creation first than as we read in the opening verses of chapter 2. "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." God created all we see in 6 days. And Moses notes that all of it was finished. There was no evolution required to make it good. No evolution needed to produce man all the food he needed. And we read that God rested. Not because he was tired, but because his creation was complete. There was nothing more to make. And as we read in chapter 131, it was very good. But if God wasn't resting because he was tired, why did he do so? Why did Moses write this down? Well, it's more than just underlining that his creation was complete, because we read that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. That is, he set it apart from other days. And the reason he did that was twofold. First, that we would get the rest that we need. Rest that we need. Despite some attempts throughout history to try a 10-day week or such, a 7-day week is the pattern that the world has followed since creation. For our Creator knows what we need, for he made us. That's why he said to Moses when given the Ten Commandments, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So second, he set it apart, set this day apart, that we would rest in him and be blessed in him. We're talking or singing earlier about, "Here I bow and find my rest." God's intent is not that we would take the day off work to wash the car or do water sports or take up hobbies, but that we might commune with him and be blessed by him. Once, culturally, in this country, Sundays were reserved as a special day. Shops could not open. Even sports teams would refuse to play on a Sunday. And that's how Sheffield Wednesday Football Club got their name, by the way. But in recent decades, there's been a massive shift from that culture. Now, you must listen to your own conscience as to whether you pop to the shop and get a pint of milk on a Sunday or not. And Romans chapter 14 and 15 that we recently went through are a good place to start considering those matters of conscience. But what I think we ought to consider very carefully as Christians is whether we really set this day apart for the Lord or if it's really for ourselves. What's traditionally been called the Lord's Day has increasingly been reduced not only to the Lord's half day, to, well, it's usually the Lord's Day. You see, there are a few things that God instituted before the law ever came. Marriage, the Sabbath, and tithing are a few examples. And as such, this isn't a question of legalism, of having to keep the law of Moses, but simply whether we honour the Lord in this way out of our love for him and our realisation that he knows best for us. So I challenge you. How high is attending church on your list of priorities? Because as a Christian, it should be a fixed event on your calendar. I'm not saying never go on holiday, or that you can't be ill or have a week off serving a particular capacity. But I am saying that church shouldn't be what you do on Sunday unless you get a better offer. When that invite comes in to meet up with friends, go to a birthday party or a special event, treat church at least as important as you would work. If you would reply saying, "Sorry, I can't, I'm working," then you ought to be willing to say, "Sorry, I can't. I go to church on Sunday mornings." Now, you might think, "Oh, but it's only once a week," or "it's only 1 week." But look what happened to Thomas when he missed a Sunday with the disciples. And maybe he would be known as Stalwart Thomas instead of Doubting Thomas for the rest of history. Church should be a priority and not an afterthought in our lives. And here's why. It's here, right here, that we get to spend time studying the same passage of the Bible together and praise God in song together. It's here that we get to pray together in one accord and to share together in communion. It is here that we get to come with all our hopes, our thoughts, our fears with others who love Jesus. And we have that wonderful opportunity here to help one another walk through life and to grow in Christ. It's here that we have accountability. It's here that we have fellowship. And yes, sometimes it can be difficult. If we're honest though, that's very often because God is teaching us patience through one another. He's teaching us to show love, grace, humility, and kindness and hospitality. He's dealing with our selfishness as we learn to serve one another in love. But he also promises to be in the midst of where two or three are gathered in his name. How incredible is that? What a blessing we have of gathering together as a church family. In conclusion this morning, just think of how amazing the wonders of God's creation are. We had a great discussion about this at home group on Wednesday, and as I encouraged you last week, think about how you can build your own faith or the faith of others in this area. Whether it's your friends, whether it's your children, whether it's your spouse, whether it's your church family. There are so many great videos, books, DVDs, other materials, some in our library, but many more you can buy online or from the bookstore we have, that will leave you in awe of what God has created and enable you to share your faith with others in a world that desperately wants there to be no God and thus no accountability to him. When you do get an opportunity to stand for what the Bible says, don't feel embarrassed, for there is nothing unreasonable or foolish about what you believe. But rather speak the truth in love, aiming for the heart, not the intellect. But when those you speak to use what they perceive to be an intellectual argument that shows there's no need for there to be a creator, be ready to lovingly show them how the foundation they have built on is nothing more than sinking sand. Ask them good questions. Get them to think. And be an example of all a Christian should be, that your life may not disqualify your words. As we fellowship over tea or coffee in a moment, as you talk back over the sermon at the dinner table or on your afternoon walk today, consider and discuss these questions. God set the boundaries in all his creation. Are you, are I, willing to let God set the boundaries in our lives? Second, are you honouring God in how you treat all he has made, neither worshipping it nor neglecting it? And third, how can you better set apart time for the things of God? How might you commune with him and his people on Sundays? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the confidence we can have in it. And Lord, we thank you that from the very beginning you have declared your truth to us through your word. We thank you so much that we have it to read in our own hands, in our own language. Lord, help us not neglect it. And Lord, we pray that not only would we have confidence in all that you have said, but that we would act on that, that we would put our faith and trust in you in all ways, that Lord, we would take the good news of all that you've done for us to this world around us that so desperately needs you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.